Well, we stopped in chapter 17 and we pick up on 18 today. Now, before you open your Bible, I mean, you can go for those of you who take a little bit longer to get there. I have an advantage over you because I know what I'm preaching, so I know exactly where it's at. That always helps. So here's the thing. When you read chapter 18, 19, and 20 in 1 Samuel, they actually belong together. It's like you're reading a modern novel of some sort. How many of you love novels? Yeah, some of you. I have never been a big novel fan because give me just facts. But then I recognize a lot of people are smart enough to put facts into a novel so they don't have to present the evidence where everybody is going after them. But this modern novel has three big major sections. That's chapter 18, chapter 19, and chapter 20. They're not mythical. They have a great author, obviously, real life stories, that which we like to hear. And this story has real deep theological meaning. That means talking about things the Lord is doing through people. But the story is filled with lots of contrast in situations. So it tells, obviously, it's the beginning of a life's long friendship between Jonathan and the future King David. There's a love story in between Saul's daughter and David. But it's also Saul's first attempt to kill his own son-in-law. Can't get any better. Not a better thriller around than that, correct? So, it tells about activities in these chapters where one has all the successes and the other one is attempting to kill the successor because he doesn't like what God has ordained. It tells a whole range of emotions in that thing. Friendship, we're going to look at that today. Love, celebration. But it also has the emotions of envy, of deceit, of violence, of fear. It's all packed into three chapters. And I think we all can learn a lot. I really look forward to dig into this. But we need to be reminded when we read the Bible. A lot of people telling me throughout the week, not necessarily from the church here alone, but, you know, I read such and such a chapter in the Bible. I don't understand it. I have no idea. And it doesn't make sense. The sequences just don't match up. And so that brings me quickly to make that statement. We all know God is the author. But he's moving people to write down what he wants them to write down in their own language and in their own emotional state. So the supernatural theological history is embedded into these chapters. Let me say it again. The supernatural theological history is embedded into these chapters. About what? About how God brings the promised monarchy into being. And you know, when there is a change of government, it's not going smooth. No exception here. We sometimes, when we read, we think everything has to be systematically. By the way, it's one of the biggest downfalls when you read in the Bible things about prophecy. And I have a lot of friends who love prophecy, and you have loved prophecy. But here's the big thing. You need to understand how God works to his people when they write. We come up with all kinds of A, B, C, D, E, if that's the way it's going to happen. And then we are totally devastated when it doesn't happen the way we think. It's not God's fault. It's our interpretation. We have not a good handle on the way these people lived, the way God moved to them, and the way God sees it from outside. And so we need to always remind ourselves, we don't have it all together. But if you come here this morning and you want to find out what's going on about David and Jonathan's friendship in this chapter 18, that's the only one we're going to cover this morning. Remember, the ultimate thing is a supernatural and a theological history, how God brings that which he promised a long time ago, and that is the monarchy into Israel, which then brings us to King David. And obviously out of that lineage comes the Messiah, which we just celebrated his birth. How important do you think was laying that foundation right? And that's what you're going to look at. So, Dr. Michael Heiser wrote that book, The Unseen Realm, and most of you have heard of it. Most of you think it's complicated when he wrote it. And I want to quickly give you a little quote that puts the whole thing in perspective. It's a summary of one of his chapters. He says, the historical books and the writings of the prophets operate within the scope of the supernatural worldview of the biblical writers. Listen, the historical books and the writings of the prophets, these two, have a supernatural worldview, which the biblical writers obviously possessed. The nations were still under the domain of hostile foreign gods. Israel was in constant conflict with enemy nations. In the time of the judges, spiritual and moral apostasy prevailed. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. The failure of the conquest produced, instead of the Edenic rule of God reborn, something akin to the lawless American West. He goes on to say the anarchy culminated in the demand for a king. The choice came too early and with a misguided motive. But Yahweh had begun planning for David's rise even before he was born. We had a ministry of Samuel, the last judge, as well as a priest, prophet, and an anointer of kings. David eventually rose to prominence, but the fraternal conflict between Saul, chosen by rebellious Israelites for his height, and David, chosen by Yahweh for his heart, was emblematic of the unseen spiritual war for the land and the people. We stop right there for a second before we go into our text, and then we debone verse by verse. It's such an interesting story in those three chapters. When it comes to any nation, Israel obviously a prime example, there's always a supernatural battle going on behind it. How many of you know that Sir Bacon, Francis Bacon, wrote a book almost 400 years ago called Atlantis? And in it, while he thought he writes it in such a form that it's a novel, he actually pinpoints that across the Atlantic Ocean, that's where we get the name from, we're going to start a new empire. You can read it for yourselves. Long time before we started our constitutional republic. And then he says, we are going to use, listen very carefully, you can read it, you can go and check me up. I love it when you read the whole book because you learn a lot. And he says, we are going to use science and technology to build that empire. And it will be one of a kind. Well, in the scientific field, we all know Sir Francis Bacon is known as the father of modern science. We build our entire nation upon that. So much so that today we depend more on science and technology than upon God Almighty. We became worshippers of it. Now, don't misunderstand me. Science has done a lot of good stuff. Technology has brought us a lot of things. Can you imagine? If you want to go to Europe on vacation, you paddle for 3 months to get over there. Or you can take an airplane, modern technology, and they shoot you over there in 7 hours, correct? So I prefer the flight, you know. There's so many things which science has done for us. But how many of you know everything that brings advantages also brings disadvantages? It depends in which hands they are. So when Sir Francis Bacon wrote that book, he saw the vision. By the way, he was deeply involved in the occult, this man. Deeply involved. You should read his books. Deeply. How many of you have ever heard of Nostradamus? That's a French seer, correct? also making some incredible statements and some real stupid ones too. He cooked up what kind of brew he had, I don't know. But once he smelled it, he went into a trance and kind of made prophetic statements, correct me and write it down, you know. And obviously, I like to listen to those people who didn't get in a trance by smoking something or inhaling something, but actually being moved by the power of the Holy Spirit and then write it down. That's what we have the privilege to do. But don't forget, everything is supernaturally connected. Even what we're going through it in the United States of America, and I can't help it when I study this, I see so many parallels what we are experiencing or have experienced where I'm going, wow, it's almost like we just exchange names and insert it into the Bible, and we're right there. Because, like they say, history repeats itself, but why? Why does history repeat itself? The answer is human beings don't change. They always make the same mistakes. So let's read in that context to understand that there is a supernatural theological aspect to it. Theology simply means theo is for God, correct? And then meaning how to know who God is and how he operates. Gives us a lot of insight. So let's go to Samuel, 1 Samuel 18. And I read the first two verses with you. We don't have it. Oh, we have it up there. Good, okay. So as soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, that's David, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him to that day and would not let him return to his father's house. David is just explaining, he's being called into the court of Saul. He just had that big victory over Goliath. And so David is now called into the court, and he explains to King Saul, and Jonathan, obviously, who is one of Saul's sons, listens, why he believed that Goliath had no chance against God and his men. So he shares his heart. We obviously know from the story itself, he said, you know, I don't come with spears and javelins and all these things, man-made equipments. I come to you in the name of the Lord, and I take you down, and you're going to be done. So, but now before King Saul, he explains all the things. He wanted to find out, how did he learn to hit that slingshot precisely? I mean, boom, right in the forehead. How did that all happen? David explains it. And he said, I tested my techniques over and over. I had a lot of enemies that came against my sheep, and I got skilled in doing these things. So Jonathan listens very carefully. And as Jonathan listens to this, he goes, this is a man I want to spend time with. This is a man. He is a man who is connected to Yahweh. We can learn a lot. I could preach a sermon on that. To whom are you listening to? This is a man, David, who is young, in his late teens. I would love to be very close to him. And let me tell you, if you find a man, if you find a man, a woman, you find a woman who is really close. You can tell the way they talk. You can tell the way they live, the way they project themselves, the way they have their family. You can tell. If you find a woman like this, connect. Kindred hearts. Even Saul was totally taken by what David said. Totally taken. Because he says he didn't want to let David go anywhere out of the house. You stay right here. I like what I hear. How many of you like to say, that's quite an interview for a job? I like them. So, during the lifetime, we're going to learn quickly that a friendship can start. It has a beginning. But trials have to be faced. Temptations have to be faced. And then we will grow and mature to all this. David is no exception. Jonathan and David had much in common, the spiritual things primarily, and yet in other ways they were different. How? Listen, the commonality was Jonathan and David proved in the battlefield that they are very courageous. Jonathan already took a garrison down with one of his armor bearers alone. And David took on Goliath and chased the Philistine army. They had a lot of things in common. Why? Both had a huge amount of trust in God. So there was that commonality. Most of all, both had a deep relationship with God. It shows the way they operated. At the same time, Jonathan and David were extremely different, because Jonathan was the firstborn of King Saul, according to 1 Chronicles chapter 9, where the lineage is in it. Firstborn. So he was not just a prince. He was the crown prince. Jonathan is the one who is going to be on the throne after his daddy passes. David was the last born of the house of Jesse. Laughed at by his elder brothers when he comes to the battlefield. Coming from a very, very poor family. It's a shepherd family. So if you come, if your background is, you had a very rich daddy. Good for you. If you come from a very poor family and your parents could not offer you what you would have liked to, that has no impact on how God can use you. None whatsoever. You are never a victim if you grow up in a home where there's nothing. And you're not a victim if you grow up in a home that has everything. What you do with and how God directs that is the key for your future. We see here a young man, very poor, probably believed that he is all his life a shepherd boy. And the Jonathan grew up in a kingly environment, and I am the crown prince. And yet, the first deep conversation they had, these two boys, Jonathan, who was probably in his mid-30s at that time, and David, who was a mid-teen, their hearts got knit together. Not because of how they grew up, because the connection that was made with God Almighty. That made all the difference. So, they made a covenant with one another eventually, because what they saw, they liked. But I want to let you know, because we're living in a world where everybody's a friend of yours, correct? If you're on social media, you get a million friends. Let me tell you something, you have none on social media. Because that is not friendship. You have people who are followers of yours. Why? Not because they love you. They just hope that they gain information about you. That's it. I want to share all the things. And that's all. These are not friends. Biblical friendship demands absolute loyalty and commitment. You will have only a few throughout your entire life. Let me say it again. Biblical friendship is much deeper than what we in our not so deep friendship dialogue have with one another. When you have a biblical friendship like Jonathan and David, that cannot be destroyed by any circumstances that come your way. It will last. It's a friendship. You're not just going to say, okay, he disappointed me, I'm out of here. A friendship is absolute loyalty and absolute commitment. This is why I tell you, man, your wife should be your best friend. Not just your wife. Your wife should be your best friend. And women, your man should be your best friend. That's how you stick together. That's how you can hold on to it. That's how you help one another. That means that you have a commitment that is unshakable. And I don't want to put a bad thing on you. We have a lot of mistakes which we make in our lives, correct? We make a lot of wrong decisions. How many of you made ever a wrong decision? Okay, welcome to my life. You know, we all make them. And then we have to go on, but we can learn to all this that we don't repeat them over and over again. It's called taking responsibility of our own actions. So here we're just being introduced to these two men and how even Saul is fully taken in by David's charm, I assume. Or I don't think Saul was so much drawn to David because he was a true, genuine follower of Yahweh, because Saul never seemed to be one of those. Never. But Jonathan was. Look at verses 3 and 4. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword, and his bow, and his belt. Remember, early on we learned that when the Philistines came against God's army under Saul, only Saul and Jonathan had a weapon. The Philistines took all the people who worked with iron away from Israel so that they could not build any weapons. What does Jonathan do? Here's the crown prince. He gives the rope, which is a rope that presents himself as the son of the king. He gives it to David. He gives his weapon to David. Well, now you have the king, his son, and David all having weapon. Nobody else has weapon otherwise. David hasn't bought. He didn't kind of manipulate himself into this position. It just happened. David and Jonathan, both of them, they make a conscious commitment to each other. We call that a covenant. And I hold it up for you because I think we have to remind ourselves of this. Two men, each on track for the same throne. Yet they made a covenant of friendship that would prove stronger than jealousy, than envy, and even ambition. In the world we're living in, the concept of friendship, I think, needs to be rescued from a too casual use, correct? Because it comes with rights and it comes with duties. Jonathan stripped himself, gave it to David, and I don't think Jonathan understood what he did. But he literally, prophetically speaking, by handing this over, he revealed that their relationship is pointing to David's future. Jonathan will give up his right to the throne. And he made a commitment right then and there. Think about it. This is deep. Would you give up everything? Could be your inheritance here. Right? Give up everything so that your friend can have it? Not easy, is it? No questions there. That's a loyal commitment. On an interesting side note, when you read the Bible, this is also interesting when you're studying it even more than just reading it. Remember, not long ago, Saul offered his armor to David, and David refused it. Jonathan offers it, and David accepts it. Very interesting. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Four Love. And he kind of points that out, what's going on here, without mentioning the names. He said, friendships arises out of mere companionship when two or more of the companions discover that they have in common some insight or interest or even taste which the other do not share and which, till that moment, each believed to be his own unique treasure or burden. In other words, Jonathan and David, you know, believe that they are going on the same track towards the throne. At that time, David is already anointed as king. He knows it. The typical expression, C.S. Lewis said, of opening friendship would be something like, what? You too? I thought I was the only one. Well, that's what David believed. And that's what Jonathan believed. Until they met and were talking, C.S. Lewis goes on and says, it is when two such persons discover one another, when whether with immense difficulties and semi-articulate fumblings, or with what would seem to us amazing and elliptical speed, they share their vision. It is then that friendship is born. You have to have a vision. Where do we go with this? And instantly, they stand together in an immense solitude. That's so important. In other words, when you build a friendship like this, the solitude means that nobody can penetrate and destroy that friendship between these two now. That's what that is. And it's proved to be exactly, as we keep on studying together, what happened, to be the actual truth. So let's go to verses 5 to 9, and it's getting interesting. Because they just made the commitment. On the verse 9 it says, and David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the man of war. Over the man of war? That young, not even 20-year-old David becomes a general in the Israelite army. And this was good in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servant. Everybody was happy. As they were coming home and David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with songs and joy of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. And Saul was very angry. And he sang, displeased him. He said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. What more can he have but the kingdom? And Saul eyed David from that day on. Let me share with you something. Doesn't the Bible just say that the women celebrated that Saul and David had the victory? Didn't they give also credit to Saul? What's the problem? So if somebody comes to you and says, hey, thank you so much, you supported, I have a mission out there, you supported and he gave me something, and then they find out that the other one gave more, and then what's that? Who cares? Give what's in your heart. The amount doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how many you kill. They're just celebrating. They're just happy. How did Saul react? He said, out of my presence, the guy needs to be a general, you know. It could have been. I tried to get into the mind of Saul. We might imagine Saul's initial reaction was positive. Good, he thought. My new assistant is well received, it's great. As a matter of fact, everyone thinks I made a brilliant choice in bringing him on it. This works out very well for me. I was the guy who called the shots. I made him the general. Shouldn't I get the credit for it? Why do I think that that could be possible? Because whenever Saul did an action, it was an underhanded action. He manipulated for his future own good. Yeah. It was never genuine. Do you have met people like this? I mean, the world is not a good place when you meet with people like this. Something was churning in Saul. And we know, obviously, what he just did here. But the Bible says, if we would drop down to 14, I just quickly tell you, David behaved wisely in all his ways, as the Lord was with him. And in this environment of praise and popularity, David behaved wisely in all his ways. It is so important to know that David behaved wisely. So, the question is, what does that really entail? How many of you know it is easy or easier for you and me to behave wisely when we are absolutely dependent on God to get out of the mess? It is not so easy when we taste success. I got success. Nobody has to tell me what I have to do. I got all the money in the world. I can do anything I want to do. We're not always wise. So it's more difficult to be wise when we have success than we are not having success. And that's just the way it is. Most people are corrupted by praise and popularity more than by anything else. David somehow was able to get away from that. Let me say it this way. Praise and popularity can corrupt us. Just the same people who get corrupted are the same people who get devastated and crushed when they get criticized. You can always watch. People who love popularity, people who love to be praised, they're looking for it, they don't get it, they get criticized, don't spend dinner with them that moment. Not a good situation. That's all emotional expressions which tell us a little bit about the deep character of the person. It wasn't that David didn't care about people when they praised him. I think he loved it, and he actually earned it. There's nothing wrong with praising somebody when they earned it. But the way and the motive you do it is very important. So these people were just happy. It is a bad sign, by the way, I'm going to talk quickly about leadership. It is a bad sign for any leader, no matter in what position you're in, when you resent or feel threatened by the success of people who are under you. Very bad leadership. A leader should always rejoice when those which he trains or those who are working under him are successful. I have a saying, everyone who ever went to my studio in music hears me say that. I have succeeded with you if you become a better player than I am. Makes me the happiest person. Not, oh, I'm only going to tell them so much because otherwise they're going to know all the tricks I know. How dumb is that? So when you put effort into somebody, no matter what, make sure that the person gets everything you can give so they can grow even beyond your capacity. And when they are succeeding, rejoice with them. That's good leadership. Anything else is not leadership. Saul had a different idea. Now, since he's successful, he wants the whole kingdom now, huh? Saul did not know. He did know, but he forgot about it. The kingdom was already taken away from him. It has just not manifested itself. Because there's another dynamic at work here in Saul. And that's something which we all have to learn. It's a guilty conscience. It's a guilty conscience. Conscience is a word made out of two words. Con means with in Latin, and obviously science we know. Science is knowledge. Conscience, it's with knowledge. So when you have a guilty conscience, that means you know that you do wrong and you do it anyway. That's a guilty conscience. Well, that doesn't stay with you. Saul is an example of that. Remember the prophet Samuel tells him, the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. Saul knew that. He knew exactly why he lost the kingdom. With knowledge. He knows he is guilty. But he is not willing to give up the throne. 2024, you want to go there? I mean, there are so many parallels. If you know that your time is up and there's a change coming and it's already determined by whatever circumstances, in America it would be two elections, it's determined. And you hold on for dear life and don't want to get good. It's a guilty conscience. You know that you lost everything. You know you need to abdicate. You know a new one comes and sits on the throne. You will fight him to death. Not going to happen. I do anything in my power not to make that happen. That's all. And I could insert some other names. Will I refrain? What is the driving force behind such things? When you have a guilty conscience and you know what God wants and you don't do it and you know you're guilty, anxiety and fear will rule your life. Always. Oh man, if there will be no pharmaceutical company against anxieties, I don't know if people would survive. Listen, if you are full of anxiety, there's something that stirs you. There's something that's not there. As a Christian, we can have over a moment a certain anxious feeling. But then we look right back at the cross and we recognize what Jesus has done for us. There's no reason that we have to live like this. And if our conscience bothers us, for heaven's sake, give it to the Lord. There is something which you just have to let go. Because here's the thing. The truth shall set you free, correct? We cannot claim that if we are every move we make is based upon fear. You're going to see in Saul's life, every move the guy makes, he is so full of anxiety and fear. Everything David does is under scrutiny. He second guesses every word, every move, every victory. David can do nothing right any longer. And Saul is so taken in by that fear and anxiety. And he says, I got to get rid of it. How can I get rid of my anxiety and fear? Oh, kill him. Get him out of my life. That's the way, that's the best way of doing it. And I wonder if some of you already had thoughts like this. You said, never, never. I heard once a woman say, if I could, I'd kill my husband. I said, really? Really? What did he do? Well, I love him, but, you know, sometimes he just drives me crazy. So what about, I have no anxiety anymore if he's gone. You wonder, you would have a lot more anxiety afterwards. Your conscience will bother you for the rest of your life. You can't shake it off. See, David remembered that God put Saul on the throne. But David also knew that he is the ultimate king assigned to take over. Don't you think that takes a lot of trusting in God? The guy is hanging on for dear life. David knows. So we know the story, the next thing. We don't even have to read it. Saul has a spear in his hand. David plays music. He doesn't think anything, correct? Music. By the way, you're not going to get in life far if you want to kill the musicians. No good. No. You have some other problems, correct? She throws the spear, and David ducks, and he misses him. The Bible tells us he did it twice. Would you go back playing? Samantha goes, no way. I'm not going to stand up there. If you shoot once at me, I'm out of here. You know what is really amazing? David is a warrior. He could have taken the spear from the wall and turned it on Saul, and he would not have missed. He did not. He did not. Why? David is the beautiful example in this situation to understand that God is in control. Remember I told you it's a supernatural battle as well? God did not take that and gave it to David and say, okay, David, shoot, kill the guy. Then we go on with life. I promised you. No. David says, I know it's promised. And listen, what God promises, he will fulfill. Many times not in the timing we think it should happen. See, that's the problem. So, what's David's reward for being patient, waiting upon the Lord? Look at verse 13 quickly. So Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000. By all outward appearance, when you read this, how many would like to say Saul is in control? He makes the decisions. Saul has the army, Saul has the spears, Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him and the Holy Spirit has departed from Saul. Saul makes all the decisions. What he doesn't know is God is behind it. We sometimes think, oh man, wasn't I a smart guy? Look how I did that. We don't know that it was actually God behind it who did it, correct? In either case, no. So under pretense, whenever Saul did something for David, It looked like it's an honor for David, but he wanted to kill him, one way or the other. So David behaved wisely no matter where he went. And when the Lord was with you, by the way, which the Bible said David had that, let me share that with you. When the Lord is with you, you are never a victim. Let me say that again. That victim garbage that's going on everywhere is not a Christian concept. It's not a biblical concept. As a Christian, no matter what happens, we are never a victim. Is God sovereign? If God is sovereign, you can never be a victim. God is in control. Well, but she or he did. Doesn't matter. Has anybody ever hurt you, and later on when you turn it into the focus on God, it turned that what that person did actually worked out very well for you? Yeah, we're never a victim. God is in control. We just have to trust him. David was never the victim here. He behaved wisely. Look at verses 17 to 19. Then Saul said to David, okay, so all the things he tried so far did not work. Here is my elder daughter, Moab. And that should work, you know. The king's daughter, the crown prince is your friend. You got a mate, correct? I will give her to you for a wife. You know why? He promised that to the one who kills Goliath. He never fulfilled it yet. Now he comes and says, oh, look what a generous king I am. I give her my oldest daughter. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles. For Saul thought, let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him. So he promises him the daughter, sends him to battle, and thinks the Philistines will take him out. How many of you would like to apply for such a father-in-law? This is like a Hollywood movie, correct? But look, David, I like his answer. Who am I? And who are my relatives? My father's clan in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king. In other words, I cannot pay that dowry. We have no money. You had to bring a dowry. I can't do that. I don't have it. But at the time when Merv, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, you know, she was just promised. So obviously David goes, you're going to marry her eventually. She was given to Adriel the Moabite for her wife. Why? That's another plot. How many of you would like to be promised that you get the most beautiful wife, the king's daughter? And then when the day of the wedding arrives, you find out he just gave her away to another guy. Man, I don't know how I would have reacted. M4 probably would do it, or something of some sort. You don't do that. Why did Saul do that? He wanted to make David angry, that he would do something stupid. So what we call, he kind of put him in a bad place and put pressure on him. David doesn't do anything. I cannot believe the guy, you know. He just goes on. Saul just takes the offer back. How many would like to say that's treason? At least in my eyes. So once Saul's fear of David took control, almost all the dealings with David were designed to destroy him. That's it. There were no lengths to which Saul would not go. Warren Wiersbe in his commentary says, faith is living without scheming. Mark that. Faith is living without scheming. But Saul was better at scheming than at trusting God. Possessed by anger and envy and determined to hold on to his crown, Saul decided that young David had to be killed. You know? We said that many times here from the pulpit, all the scheming that's going on in the political arena around the world, by the way, eventually light will come in. Remember, we said that over and over. And when light comes in, what do you think is going to happen? It's going to get exposed. And dominoes start falling. And there is nothing you and I can do about it. That's how God operates. He lets them scheme, and then he says, okay, enough scheming. Let the world see. Now, if the world is dumb enough to vote for the schemers rather than for people who are honest, well, then you pay the consequences. But God will shine his light on it so we can see. So obviously, I would never have worked for King Saul. But David knew that was his assigned job. Now look at that. It's getting better. Verses 20 to 25. Now Saul's daughter, Michal, loved David. And they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. Saul thought, let me give her to him, that she may be a snare for him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Therefore Saul said to David a second time, you shall now be my son-in-law. That scoundrel. He took the first one and took away from him. And Saul commanded his servants, speak to David in private and say, behold, the king has delight in you, and all his servants love you. Now then, become the king's son-in-law. In other words, lobbyists are at work, correct? Yeah. Just work behind the scenes and make him think that this is a real deal. And Saul's servant spoke those words in the ears of David. And David said, does it seem to you a little thing to become a king's son-in-law, since I'm a poor man and have no reputation? The reputation? He had a reputation, a good one, by the way, but he had no money. And the servants of Saul told him, doesn't so did David speak? Then Saul said, oh, thus shall you say to David, the king desires no bright prize, except 100 foreskins of the Philistines, that he may be avenged of the king's enemies. Now Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. So Saul discovered that his daughter, Michal, loved David. She fell in love with David. He's a handsome young man. We heard that from the biblical text. Very successful in wars. And he could have been the son-in-law. But the specific request for 100 foreskins of the Philistines was designed to be an impossible task to do. Saul is a very, very clever schemer. It's not just 100 foreskins. In that culture, you can kill somebody in war. That's one thing. But you desecrate the body. That's another thing. So in order to get the foreskin, you have to desecrate it. First, you have to kill him. They don't like to do that if you are still alive. Okay. Then they had to take the foreskins. Saul said, he's going to get killed in the process. And if he doesn't get killed, well, he will be pursued by the Philistines because he desecrated our soldiers. I win, no matter what the outcome is. Pretty clever scheming, isn't it? So, look at verses 26 to 27. And when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law. This time he said, oh, great. But the time had expired. Before the time had expired, David arose and went along with his man. He didn't go alone. And killed 200 of the Philistines. And David brought the foreskins, which were given in full number to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave him his daughter Michal for a wife. I was thinking about, how would Hollywood project this on a movie? I wouldn't like to see the pictures. But it's a real story, not made up. So David should now get Michal. Dowry? If I would have been David, I would have said, dowry? That's what you want? A dowry? I tell you what, King Saul, I already paid the dowry. Remember a few months ago? There's a grave with a 10-foot Goliath in there. Didn't I pay the dowry for your daughter? Didn't you already promise me the daughter? He never brings that up. He does what Saul demands. It's amazing. How in the world could he even think that way? This time, Saul had no recourse. He had to give Michal to David as a wife. Look at verses 28 to 30. But when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michael, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually. Then the commanders of the Philistines came out to battle, and as often as they came out, David had more success than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was highly esteemed. We know from the biblical text that the spirit was taken from Saul, and it went upon David. Saul was tormented by an evil spirit. And when you read the first time when Saul had the experiences, an evil spirit came upon him. In your translation, probably it says, Saul raved, or sometimes you hear in the translation, Saul prophesied. But the real word is actually raving. Do you know what that means in English? That means you say things you don't understand. You know, we have watched it on TV. Senile people, you know? They speak, that's how Saul spoke. Didn't make sense. He just blah, 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 babbled. That's a sign of an evil spirit upon you. The Bible says the evil spirit came upon Saul. I have many times, and I want to warn you of this, don't underestimate the spiritual implication when you turn your back on God and you want to be in leadership. There is another side to the spiritual world, an evil side, who will always fill the vacuum. Always. When the Holy Spirit leaves, there is a vacuum being created. We think we just have a mental illness, or we think we maybe get older and get senile or whatever. May God help us that we never get there. But there is a vacuum being created, and the evil spirits will fill it at any given time, if possible, because they're the enemy of humanity, remember. Saul is a perfect example. Why did God do that? Because Saul was a very envious man. Envy, jealousy, is making you a target of the enemy. Envy is not something that is being given to you by an enemy. Listen, envy is something which you come up yourselves. You cannot stand that somebody else can be in a position, the same position you want to have. It kills you, spiritually speaking. And I see it in church all the time. People want to have positions and then not get it and they get envious. And, oh, I'm not envious. Look how anxious you are. Look how mad you are. That tells me you're opening yourselves up. These are decisions. This is where your loyalty to the Lord will be tested. Just like Jonathan's loyalty will be tested for David in the next chapter. Big time tested. And we're going to see when we look at this how that works out on what beautiful examples these two young men are. Because they look away and never become envious, never become jealous, and they are relishing the fact that their friend makes victory and succeeds. That's the way it's supposed to be. No other way. This is when you and I have a heart that pleases the Lord. Remember, Abraham was a friend of God, but David was the man after God's own heart. He had the heart God liked to work with. Not without failures, not without problems. We all know that. But the next chapter will pick up Saul's persecution of David without underhanded stuff. It's all out. It's in the open now. Whenever people don't succeed with underhanding scheming, eventually it becomes obvious. It comes to the surface. And then everybody who has eyes to see will see it. There's a scene, you know, in the Bible projected. And it brings me to the place where, you know, there's a sense in which the kind of people we are determined, not just the friendship which we make, but how we deal with the enemies we are given. You and I can develop friendships. And friendships are absolutely necessary, genuine friendships. Absolutely necessary. But the friendships will test it in themselves. And how will they be tested? By God allowing enemies to come. They want to destroy your friendship. Case in point, between husband and wife. They want to destroy anything that makes you powerful in the sight of God. And you and I have to prove our loyalty when the enemy shows up, not to fight one another, but to fight the enemy. That's the key right there. See, our focus needs to be right. So let's make sure that we learn a lesson here, maybe more than one. I said that a genuine friendship is a gift from God. Once you get the gift, you have to work on it. You really have to work on it. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us, when you find a good wife, it's a gift from God. It's a blessing, correct? And wife, if you find a good husband, it's a gift from God. That's just the way it is. So, and we have to protect it. We don't want to fight one another. We want to fight and withstand the enemy that comes in. God allows the enemy to come in. He said, that will never happen. There's no way. Pastor, if you would know my circumstances, I don't need to know your circumstances. Human beings don't change. We can read how we live, correct? It's right there. Saul is an example of how it can go rapidly downhill. Rapidly. Not because God wanted him to go downhill like this. Saul made decisions. And for that, you have to be responsible. Jonathan made decisions. For that, he was responsible. David made decisions. For that, he was responsible. If you make good decisions, you get God with you into the battle. If you make bad decisions, you might have to fight it all by yourself. That's not a good place to be. So if you want to fight the battle, let's stand behind God. Because he already won all the battles, didn't he? He's already with us. Keep that in mind. Let's bow our heads. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you. Lots to absorb. A lot of details we don't even understand. Some of them we can't comprehend. And yet you wrote the story down for us as well. Every generation since can learn. What the root of bitterness, when it takes hold of us, can do to us. When we become envious and jealous. We become anxious and fearful. Lord, I just pray for everybody in this room and everybody who's listening. That none of those who know you will ever go there. They just will learn to trust you. David did not win these battles in his own strength. You were there. Lord, and that's what we need to learn to. We don't have to fight all these battles of emotions. They come, sweep over our souls and our mind. We can give it to you, Lord. And that's my prayer this morning. That all of us, Lord, no matter what happened in 2024, good or bad, we can give it to you. And if something happened that was really tragic, negative in our lives, Lord, give us the wisdom to give it to you, to let go, to behave wisely, to trust you more than all the circumstances. And to have that peace and that joy which only comes when anxiety and fear is gone. Lord, we thank you for all the things you do in everyone's life, the family here, in the individual families. Let us together experience that peace and that joy. When we come together, Lord, we know there is a story to be told. How awesomely you work difficult circumstances out on our behalf. You go before us, you go behind us. The battle is yours and you win everyone if we just trust you. And we thank you for that. May 2025, Lord, will be a year where we can see that every time we turn, there you are. And when the enemy shows up, Lord, we know we find shelter in you. Let us have the mind of Christ to make good decisions, wise decisions. We can leave it all in your hands when we know what we need to do and what we don't need to do. We give you praises and glory for all the things you have prepared for us. In Jesus' name we pray. All God's people can say, amen. Let's stand to our feet.